All right. We are in John chapter 12. John records Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and some of the dialogue and things that happen between the crowd and Jesus that day. And this morning, we're going to see that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, if you look in your notes, was accompanied by donkeys and praise and also by crowds and glory. And we're going to look through that. So if you turn back to John chapter 12, verse 12, you'll see the triumphal entry. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem at the shouts of a huge crowd. When we used to live in the Tobo tribe of Papua New Guinea, we would travel to different villages to visit from time to time, and there would be dignitaries that would come in from the surrounding cities from time to time, and they'd come to visit these villages. They'd be on campaigns in order, you know, political times and things like that. And we went through two election cycles when we were in that country. It always amazed me how these delegates would come all the way out into the bush and walk from village to village, always through the rain, up and down mountains, just to see these people and campaign for votes. Anyway, whenever a village was going to receive a delegate, a political delegate, an important person from town, the whole village would go into a frenzy of preparation and activity. They would cut branches, they would cut palm leaves, they would string together flowers and then grab baskets of flower petals, and then they would, as a dignitary came into the village, they would lay these flowers on the ground in front of them, the branches on the ground, and they would welcome them with shouts and all that stuff, honoring them, rejoicing at their presence as they came into the village. And that's kind of what's going on here. In fact, the dignitaries' feet, when they would come, would rarely even touch the dirt because there's just so many flower petals and leaves and stuff on the ground. And Jesus was a well-known individual whom the crowds were welcoming into their village, into their city, right? Some people were there to welcome this well-known man. Some were there to inaugurate someone they thought was going to be their king. Others were just there because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, verse 18. But Jesus received a more glamorous welcome than most because he had been causing such a stir everywhere that he went. It says that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, donkeys and horses are both beasts that kings ride into town on. Donkeys and horses were ridden by kings at different times for different reasons. A horse symbolized war and victory. A victorious king would ride into town on a horse. But donkeys symbolized peace. A king who assumed leadership of a nation during a time of peace would ride into a town on a donkey. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38 to 40, you'll find that Solomon rode King David's mule, his donkey, as he peacefully assumed the kingship after his father had been done. So Jesus, as the Prince of Peace, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. John tells us it was the fulfillment of a prophecy. And the prophecy comes from Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet. And here's what Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the king of Israel was coming to them, riding on a donkey, and he was coming in peace. And Jesus came bringing freedom and light and life. And Jesus came to inaugurate a kingdom that was out of this world, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that we've been talking about, a kingdom that rules all other kingdoms. And so Jesus rode into town fully aware of the significance of this moment, even though everyone else was kind of clueless. You see, the crowd was enthusiastic that Jesus could raise the dead, and they were there because of that sign. But it seems that no one even knew how significant the moment was. You look at verse 16, it's like no one even understood. His disciples did not understand these things at first. So they're standing there in the midst of this crowd, they didn't understand it. Not until afterwards, not until Jesus ascended to his glory, did they know what was really happening that day. The enthusiasm of a crowd is not always true faith that leads to life. If this were true belief, true reception of Jesus as their king, the crowd would have known the significance of this moment, but they didn't. Even the Pharisees responded to all the commotion with an interesting response. They said, you see, the whole world has gone after him. It was not entirely accurate. I mean, they hadn't. The enthusiasm of the crowd made it seem that way, but the enthusiasm of a crowd was not evidence of true faith. The Messiah had come in the name of the Lord, and yet, as John said in his first chapter of this book, in his gospel, in John 1, 10 to 11, he said, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Most of them did not know who Jesus was. They were just there because he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and it was a big commotion going on, and even Jesus' own disciples did not understand the significance of that moment until weeks later when he was glorified and ascended into heaven. I want you to think about that. This great triumphal entry, praises sung, shouts made in honor to Jesus, and yet so many of them were just there for the commotion. They were lacking faith. How that must have broken Jesus' heart as he rode into town on that donkey. But right here, John puts a little paragraph of hope. It kind of seems out of place, but it gives us a beautiful encouragement and a beautiful encouraging message. In verse 20 to 21, look there, it says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went, told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." So John mentions a few Greeks come looking for Jesus. John doesn't mention the Greeks at all again after this. And he doesn't even say whether they got an audience with Jesus or not. They just inquired of him, and then he just lets them go. Kind of interesting. But they were seeking him. Jesus' response to their desire to see him seems a little bit strange to me. Why didn't he talk to them if they were seeking him, right? Why didn't he even answer them? In fact, he really didn't even answer Philip and Andrew. Instead, look at Jesus' response. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That doesn't seem that seems like an interesting response to someone who is seeking you. To understand Jesus' response, it is helpful to know the rest of Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah's prophecy has two parts. There's in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, there's two parts. In verse 9, there was a near fulfillment, and it was fulfilled in the time of Jesus. In verse 10 was a more distant fulfillment in the future. So Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, I'm going to read it again. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This happened at the peaceful entry into Jerusalem that Jesus did right here. But verse 10 continues in chapter 9 of Zechariah. And he says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So the first part of the prophecy is about Jesus, the king, arriving at Jerusalem on a donkey, a symbol of peace, in order to bring salvation. First time he came in humility. And the second part of the prophecy is about Jesus coming as a king to set up his kingdom in the last days, ruling the nations in peace and in justice, and the second time he comes in glory. And between those two verses, between the king coming in humility and ruling in glory, is the all-important act by which Jesus would speak peace to the world. What Zechariah's prophecy doesn't contain is the death of the king. It was a mystery that God kept hidden. That Jesus, the king of Israel, like a grain of wheat, had to be planted into the earth. But this is where John comes in. He fills in the missing pieces. He reveals the mystery of God. And he quotes Zechariah, and then he mentions that the Greeks, representing the Gentiles and the nations, come looking for Jesus. And this is why he put this little paragraph in here like this. These Gentiles, who were far removed from Jerusalem and Judea and Judaism and Jesus, they all came looking for Jesus. These Greeks came near to Jesus. It was the time that the Gentiles came looking for Jesus. These Greeks came to him. The Apostle Paul says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," that's Greeks, Gentiles, that's all of us, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Jesus brings peace to the nations. His shed blood unites Jew and Gentile. Jesus is uniting all those who believe into God's people, into one kingdom, into the kingdom of God, the church, through one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. You see, John's gospel reveals that Jesus is not just the Jewish king, but the king of the whole world. Jesus had not just come to save the Jews, but he came to save the entire world. And Jesus knew the prophecy of Zechariah, and so Jesus responded to these Greeks that were seeking him by saying that the time had come for him to do what was necessary to bring peace to the entire world. Look again at what Jesus said, verse 23. Verse 23, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Then skip to verse 32. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So Jesus said that now it was the time for him to die. And now was the time for him to be glorified. So his glorification was going to happen through his death. If a seed dies, it bears much fruit. Come to our second point, crowns and glory. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." It's interesting. If a seed never gets planted, it doesn't do anything, right? It just sits there. It remains alone. It doesn't produce fruit. It doesn't produce life. It remains dormant. It remains dry. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Through death comes life, not just to the seed, but to countless others. So death is necessary for resurrection to happen. That is why Jesus continues. He says, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." If you love the dry, dormant, hard, lifeless state of your soul, you will lose your life. You will remain alone. But if you hate your boring, dormant, hard, lifeless life and allow yourself to be planted into the earth and die, you will keep your life for eternity. Jesus is talking about dying to self. He is talking about following the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. And he says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." A servant, by nature of the very meaning of the word, can't go out on his own. He must follow his master. And Jesus is not offering an invitation here. He's offering a command. He says, he does not say, if anyone wants to serve me, he is invited to follow me. And he says, he's more straightforward than that. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Command, no alternative, right? You cannot be his servant and not follow him. "Where I am, there will my servant be also." Think of some of the places where Jesus had been. Many of us would appreciate sitting on that donkey with him, maybe having palm branches laid in our path, shouts of honor, you know, thrown his way, our way, all that. Or perhaps we'd enjoy having all the attention Jesus received when raising Lazarus from the dead or feeding the 5,000. We definitely want to be like him in his resurrection. I can't wait to experience resurrection from the dead. But what about the other places Jesus went? Tempted and tried for 40 days in the wilderness, beside the bedside of dying people, up close to unclean lepers, the place where Roman soldiers whipped him, hanging on a cross, in a tomb. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." But Jesus doesn't end with that command, that statement. The command is followed by a promise. He says, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." I want you to think of that. If anyone follows Jesus, serves him, the Father will honor that person. Do you want that? I think we all do. I mean, who wouldn't, right? Then according to Jesus, you must follow him and serve him. Is that something you want to do? Are you wanting to step up to the proverbial plate and say, "Sign me up, I will absolutely follow Jesus and serve. I long to have the Father honor me. I want that type of relationship." That's exactly what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to step out in faith and serve him. But what does that really mean? It means, according to this passage, dying to self, which is not easy, because I want you to look at what Jesus says next. This is really interesting. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Walking the way of the cross is not pain-free. Dying to self hurts. It's not necessarily enjoyable or comfortable. It feels like you won't recover. Dying to self is, in actuality, like death. Even Jesus didn't like the prospect of it. I want you to think of that. Even Jesus, the word is troubled. He was agitated. He was disturbed. He was restless. The word can even mean at times anxious over the thought of dying for all the sinners in the world. Jesus was troubled over the thought of dying for me, for you. Jesus himself, God incarnate, was not calm and serene in the moment. He was agitated and perplexed at that. Again, Jesus was tempted like us in every way, except without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to face the prospect of dying and not want to go through with it. Because look at what he says next. He's like, I'm so uneasy and disturbed by this that this is a part of me that doesn't want to do it, but what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? And it's a rhetorical question. Of course he's not going to ask the Father to save him from that, but he felt like it in his humanity. And so in other words, Jesus was saying, this is difficult. I just want to say, Father, don't make me do this. Dying to self is not something that we naturally want to do. It's not easy or enjoyable. Because dying to self is a matter of putting yourself last. A couple just examples. Some it might mean not being involved in that hobby you love so much so that you can be present for your children. For others, it may mean not pursuing what you think would make you happy so that you can serve Jesus. Things like money or drugs or porn or whatever. Whatever would make you happy, putting that aside so you can serve Jesus. For those who are married, it means just not just thinking of, but putting your spouse's needs before your own. What the self wants is often what the world tells us we deserve. Everything in us will want to cry out, Father, don't make me do this. Don't make me serve that person. I don't think I can give that up. I don't think I can love those people. Father, save me from this hour. Dying to self is something that Jesus has done for us, and only the Spirit of God can produce in us. Because look at what Jesus said next. He said, but for this purpose, I have come into this hour. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus came to die. It was the purpose for which he came. He was born to lose his life. Jesus did not come to glorify himself. He did not come to be comfortable. He did not come to set up an earthly kingdom or do anything else related to this earthly life. Jesus came to die so that he could be resurrected. He came to give his life so that he could be born, we could be born again. Jesus came to glorify the Father through his death. And look at how God responds to the Lord Jesus, who, though he didn't want to die, willingly submitted himself to the purpose of the Father. God said, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. God is all about his glory. But the glory of God is not a selfish glory, because remember what goes hand in hand with God's glory? His grace. God had glorified his name. The Father had glorified his name by sending Jesus to this earth. The act of gracious loving kindness to all of us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Right? And the Father would glorify his name again at the cross. The cross was the climax of God's grace. He sacrificed his own Son as a substitute for all of us, God's glory revealed by his grace. Church, when we wrap our heads and our hearts and our souls around this truth, it can revolutionize how we live. The idea of glory and grace are always intertwined, though, with suffering and death. The Father here in John's gospel affirms it. Why? Because from Jesus' death comes resurrection, vindication, grace, and life. What could be more glorious than that? And Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. There were two other times that the Father's voice was heard from heaven during Jesus' life, at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. And here, when Jesus reveals how he's going to die for the sake of the whole world, God speaks from heaven. The Father's stamp of approval upon this way. And he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So the judgment of the world would fall upon the shoulders of Jesus on the cross. The ruler of this world, Satan, would be cast out, defeated. A new ruler would be put in his place, and that's Jesus. And how is this all going to happen? When would it happen? What would happen? He says, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself, all people to myself. Jesus, when he died, would draw all people, not just the Jews, but everyone, people all over the world to himself. His gracious, glorious salvation would extend to the ends of the earth. The just judgment for the sin of the whole world would fall upon the shoulders of Jesus on the cross. And sin would be defeated. At the same time, Jesus would take the snake, that great dragon, the ruler of this world, Satan, and he would cast him out. Satan would be defeated, and the new ruler would be put in place, King Jesus. And that is amazing news. But when they heard this, look at what the crowd did. Verse 34. They answered him, We have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever, and how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Like, whoa, guys, like Jesus just told you this. Did you just miss what he said? He is going to draw all people to himself through his death. Why are you asking this question? Again, they were not clued into what Jesus was talking about, what he was saying. And Jesus, knowing the hearts, didn't necessarily answer their question, again, at least how we would expect him to answer the question. Because when I read this, I was a little surprised. I was like, Jesus, this is the perfect underhand pitch right to you, right? Answer directly, I am the Son of Man, I am the Messiah, I'm the King, I raised Lazarus from the dead, and I will be crucified for you, and then I will rise again. Just believe in me, right? That's how I would have answered that if I were him. But instead, he talks about light again. Why did he do this? I believe it's because he had already told them who he was time and time again. And he performed signs and miracles. He had raised Lazarus from the dead, and that's why they were there. They had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet they were still unconvinced of who he was. They forgot all that Jesus had told them over the previous years, and even what he had just done wasn't enough information for them to believe. And even the disciples were on the fence and didn't understand what was going on. They still were holding out. They weren't fully going to get it until he was glorified. And so he said, hey, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Verse 35. You see, Jesus was after their hearts. He wanted them to believe in him, and that he was all the light that they needed. They didn't need any more proof. Someone had risen from the dead to convince them that Jesus was who he said he was. They needed to simply believe. Back in chapter 11, Jesus said something very similar. We looked at it a few weeks ago. He said, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself. He is the light of the world. Skip down to verse 46 in chapter 12. Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. All Jesus wanted was for them to believe in the light, in him, so they could become sons of light. So what should our response be to the words of Jesus found in a passage like this? If you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus, I want you to consider this. Here's the takeaway. Now is the time to believe. Believe in the light that you may become sons and daughters of the light. Because now is the opportunity. A line has been drawn in the sand, and there is a decision to be made. Believe in Jesus today. Your eternal destiny is in the balance. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus, then I want you to listen again to Jesus' words. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Those are such powerful words. Here's the thing that I've been struck with this past week, truth that God's Spirit been gently but firmly impressing upon me, the reality that the Spirit of God is using to chisel away at me. And to truly follow Jesus means that Jason must die. If I love my life, the very act of trying to hold it together is a self-defeating endeavor that ends in losing it. But if I pursue the way of Jesus, my life will be given to me into eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3. You can turn there. Why don't you turn there? Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Colossians chapter 3, Paul was writing this to the church in Colossae, and I'd encourage you to write that reference down and go back through the course of this week and look at it and read it again. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 to 5 says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. that amazing? Glory, death, all together in that again. This is the beautiful, assuring promise of God. Our life is hidden and protected by Jesus, and we will be with him in glory. When we've placed our faith in him, we are in him. And then Paul continues with the application of this truth, and it sounds very much like Jesus had to say back in John chapter 12. Paul continues with the application of this truth that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry really is the worship of self. So you have died with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This means that your old man is dead and in the grave. And it's true no matter what you do, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you are in Christ. And the promise comes, though, with an application. Because this is true, because you are alive in Jesus Christ, then put to death your earthly desires. Don't give in to what your flesh craves for, he says. Putting something to death, it hurts. It hurts the pride. It is stepping into the unknown. It is a process of letting go. But Jesus says that he is there with you. I encourage you to listen to the Spirit of God this morning. What is it that he might be telling you needs to be put to death in your life? And as you step out to follow the way of Jesus, his promise is very, very assuring. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Apostle Paul also said, you have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, he said. And the life that I now live, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you can put your name in there or put the other preposition there. You have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray.